In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the man of God says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading," and that refers to the public reading of God's word, "to exhortation," that's the application of God's word, "to doctrine," or teaching. When we met last time, we were speaking again concerning the biblical meaning of the word church. How that the church, sometimes translated assembly in the New Testament, literally refers to the called out ones, the Lord's own people. And the church, as far as its biblical meaning is concerned, is always the same. The church is a reference not to a building per se, but to a people. The people of God, called out of the world by God and redeemed by the blood of Christ. We talk not only about the biblical meaning of the word church, but the biblical mentions of the word church, and how that sometimes the word church can refer to a local congregation of believers, such as the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia, and so on. Sometimes it refers to what we might call the universal or Catholic visible church. And I use that word Catholic in the broadest possible sense, not referring at all to Roman Catholicism or to Greek Orthodox or any other kind of so-called Catholic church. But the word Catholic in its dictionary meaning is universal. And the universal visible church is every true child of God that is on the earth at a given time in history. All believers who are living on this earth right now, true Christians, truly born again ones, people who are regenerated and washed in the blood of Christ, are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And then sometimes in the Bible, mention is made of what we would call the Catholic invisible church. And such would be the case in Ephesians 5, where it speaks of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it. The church is the entire body of Christ in all ages. And we have mentioned how there is a family of God, some of whom are already in heaven, some who are on their way to heaven, and we're all part of the one family of God, the church of Jesus Christ. But we then asked a question: what is the function and role of the church in the purpose of God? And that's what we're dealing with in these messages now, as we're going from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, speaking about the church. And I want us to think about this again today, that the church is meant to be a place where doctrine is expounded. Why do we come together like this on a regular basis? Why do we meet? Is it just for social interaction? Of course it is not. And if it is, then it's for the wrong reason. The church is not meant to be a mere social club. It's not a place for folks to get together who like each other, or who in some cases don't like each other. The church is a functioning body. It is a place where God's people grow in the faith of Jesus Christ as they are taught. And one of the main functions of the church is to help and to enable growth in grace, that spiritual infants, for example, may grow up into mature believers. This is the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4, as we noted last time. The teaching and preaching of the word are God-given means to accomplish this growth in grace. Obviously, you should read your Bible privately. You must do that. You should pray to God privately. You must do that. That's part and parcel of being a Christian. You have a walk with God each day. You have a relationship with God each day that you are to cultivate. But part of that relationship with God is not only cultivated by private study and meditation and prayer, but also in the house of God, when you come together in that place that Paul calls the pillar and ground of the truth. Christians need to be under the sound of the word of God. Obviously, the unbelievers also need to be under the sound of the word of God. Now, whenever Paul wrote to Timothy, he mentioned quite a bit about doctrine. Right here in 1 Timothy 4:13, he said that until he would come to be with Timothy, he wanted him to continue to give attendance to reading. And that's not just his private reading as a Christian or as a pastor, but the public reading of God's Word. I'm a great believer in the reading of Scripture. It's important to read Scripture in the public assembly. And it's important that it be read properly and read well. There's nothing worse than someone coming to the pulpit and reading the Bible poorly. Because it gives the impression that it really doesn't matter. It's not that important. It's no big deal if we butcher the King's or Queen's English or whoever's English. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. It does matter. And if I'm going to read a portion of Scripture and there may be some difficult parts in that Scripture, I should try and look at it ahead of time. So when I come to read it to the congregation, I'm not stumbling all over the place. Now everybody can misplace a word here or there, or jump over a word, and we don't do that intentionally. But I really think that we should pay attention to the public reading of God's Word. It's so important. But also to exhortation. Someone likened exhortation to taking a poker into a fire and stirring up the embers and getting the flames going. And that's what the preacher is called to do, to exhort, to encourage, to apply the Word of God to those who hear Him. And I don't want you to be in church and to think that there should be eyes in the back of your head so that you can look and see who this is directed to. The Word of God is for all of us, for each and every one of us. And I would love if everybody would come to church with this spirit. Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice which cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? That's how we should come to God's house. Now every preacher, every church, is charged with teaching and preaching the divine revelation of God in the Scriptures. And every preacher needs to take this solemn responsibility to heart. Preach the Word. That's what you're called to do, to proclaim the message of the Bible. Now, what is that message? It's a message about God, it's a message about Christ, and about salvation. I mentioned last time, and it bears repetition, the statement of A.W. Tozer. He said, "It is rare nowadays to find a church where the only attraction on offer is God." There's so many things that are offered by churches. I do drive around and notice what is on church signs. And sometimes I'm amused. Sometimes I'm appalled by what I read on those church signs. But a lot of times when you go to a church website or you go to some literature that they put out, they're making a pitch to people. It's almost like a business person is seeking to present their product as the best product that is available. And if you come to our church, this is what you'll find. If you come to our church, this is what it's like. And this is why you'll like it. They hardly ever just flat out tell people, if you come to this church, you're going to hear some things that will not make you feel good. If you come to this church, you may hear some things that will cause you to go away from church with your heart down in your boots somewhere. Because you need to be convicted of your sins. But hopefully then, when you come to this church, you will hear about a God, you'll hear about a Christ who will lift you into the heavenly places. That your heart will no longer be in your boots, but your heart will be rejoicing and singing because of what the Lord has done for you. Peter Jeffrey said, "The Christian church is a great church because its head, its God, is a great God." Therefore, the doctrine of God is vitally important. And that's the teaching that the church has to engage in. We must speak about who God is. And I want to do that today. There are several things that we can say in relation to this great truth. And I want us to look again at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Right there, you have some of these things about God. It's a doxology. It's an ascription of praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We need go no further than Paul's first letter to Timothy to find out who God is. And I can tell you in the first place, God is the incomparable God. He is the incomparable God. There is none like the Lord, the scripture says. And 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 sets this forth. He is the only wise God. He is the only God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 makes that clear. For there is one God. There's one living and true God. Of course, there are many so-called gods with a small g. There is, however, but one living and true God. I know that's not a popular message today. There are people who don't want to hear that. And they want to give equal validity to all religions, to all faiths, to all ideas. It's as if we can all just bring our ideas to the table. We'll take something from everywhere, like a smorgasbord, and everything will be fine. But I'm here to tell you there is but one God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, from verse 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking about that which is sacrificed unto idols. That was a common thing in Corinth, and in many of the cities indeed, in which Paul and the other apostles ministered. Idolatry was very common. Polytheism was very common. The worship of many deities, many gods. You'll remember when Paul went to Athens, he saw there an inscription on an altar that was made, and it said, to the unknown God. That's because in Athens, there was a recognition of every known deity at the time. And each one of them on Mars Hill had an altar at which they could worship. And then they thought, well, there may be a religion somewhere in the world that we haven't heard of. So when representatives of that religion will come to Athens, they can worship at this altar to the unknown God. Kind of an ecumenical movement of its day. We'll just cater to everybody. And you can all worship here. We welcome all faiths in our temple. Well, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Oh, Paul, you bigot. You intolerant man, you. There is but one God. That's right. There is but one God. He is the incomparable God. He has no peers. He has no rivals. He is God alone. The psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 5 had this to say. Talking about idols, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. And he goes right down, speaking about idols and the folly of idolatry. But he speaks about the Lord, In verses 2 and 3, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." They are inanimate objects that can help no one, but we worship the God of heaven. And if you're a believer in Christ today, you can join me in saying, we know him and we have a meaningful relationship with him. We don't just know about God, but we know God. We know him. And we know him to be the only true and living God. The idea that all paths lead to God is a false one. Someone gave the analogy one time of spokes in the wheel of a bicycle. They said if you look at the center of the bicycle wheel, there's the hub. There's all these spokes that are leading to the hub. These spokes are all the different faiths, all the different faith systems and beliefs of the world, but in the hub there you have God, so all religions lead to God. Well, all the spokes in the bicycle wheel do lead to the hub, but all religions do not lead to God. It's a false analogy. It's a false picture. It is not true. And when, we haven't got time to go into all of this, but when Isaiah the prophet was talking about the true God over against the folly of the idols that men worship, he was very clear, he was very precise. And he said on more than one occasion, quoting the Lord, "I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Verse 8, at the end of that verse, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And this is the theme all the way through these chapters. Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord," the word there is Jehovah, "and there is none else. There is no God beside me." Verse 6, at the end of the verse, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." Verse 18, at the end of the verse, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." And then verse 22, the great text through which Spurgeon was converted, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." There is no other God. Isaiah 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." He is the incomparable God. God is the only God. Jesus is the only Savior, and therefore the only way to God. That's the first thing. He's the incomparable God. He is, then, the infinite God. And that is mentioned as well in the text, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. "Now unto the King eternal." He is eternal. Now what does that mean, eternal? Well, an interchangeable English word is everlasting. In the Psalm 103, he says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting." He loves his people. There's another psalm which says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." He's the eternal God. He has no beginning, and he has no end. That's why he says, "I'm the first and I am the last." He always was and he always will be. Now I'll confess, I have a lot of trouble with that. Not that I have trouble believing it per se, but it boggles my mind completely. Because everything that I know has a beginning, and everything I know in this life has an end, even life itself. We go to the maternity unit in the hospital and we welcome the little one that's just born. And what an amazing thing that is. Life begins. Well, it began 9 months earlier, of course. But for us to see the child first, it's an amazing thing. It's the beginning of its earthly life outside the womb. And then we go to the funeral home. And we see there someone that we loved. We see the shell. We see the house in which they lived. But the real person is gone. And that's the end of life. And this is a daily experience of people. Every day in the maternity units, or if they happen to be born at home like I was to a midwife, children are born. At the very same time that those children are born, there are other people who are consigning their relatives to the grave. Everything has a beginning. Everything has an end. Each day begins, the sun comes up. Before very long, the sun goes down. And the day ends. Everything that you know, everything that I know of life has a beginning and it has an ending. But God is without beginning. And He is without end. Now you just stop to think about that. God always was. How could that be? He never had a beginning. There never was a point at which God started. He always was. And one of the things that God created was time. And we are creatures that are bound by time, as far as our physical frame is concerned. But we have an eternal soul. A soul that will never cease to exist. That soul will live on as long as God lives, in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. That's why we talk about you having a precious, never dying soul. And this is an amazing thing to consider, is it not? Eternity. The infinite God. If we return again to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 28, the prophet says this, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." And we can say that God is not only infinite because of the fact that he is eternal, but there is an infinity to God in terms of our understanding of him. There is no searching of his understanding. Canst thou by searching find out God? And the answer to that is no. He is the infinite God. And this eternal, this infinite God has a love for his people that is also from eternity to eternity. And if there's a thought about God that boggles my mind, it is that he is eternal. But if there's a thought about what God does that is beyond my comprehension, it is that he has loved me from everlasting. And the Bible makes that very clear, doesn't it? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3, it speaks of this eternal love of God, where God, speaking to his servant, says this, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You mean to say, preacher, that God has loved his people with a love that never had a beginning? That's right. His love for me never had a starting point. He has always loved me. He will always love me. I can't get my head around that. I can't understand it, but I believe it. I believe it with all my heart, because it is the revelation of God in his word. He is the incomparable God. He is the infinite God. But he is, thirdly, the immutable God. He is eternal, and therefore this leads on from that. He is unchanging and unchangeable. You see, if God could change, he would not be God. He would not be God if he were capable of change. And some people will point to verses in Scripture where it appears as though God changed his mind, such as in the book of Jonah, such as when Noah was building the ark, God said, it repenteth me that I've made man upon the earth. And it looks as though God repents and God changes his mind and God second guesses himself, so to speak, and does something different from what he originally intended to do. But if you understand the revelation of Scripture, you'll know that that's not the case. You'll know that a lot of times in Scripture, God uses what we call in theology anthropomorphisms. Now, that's a big word, I know, but it really refers to human understanding of things. God uses these phrases and these terms to suit our understanding. But in reality, for example, when it says that God has fingers and hands and feet, God is invisible. God is spirit. But he speaks of his feet being upon the clouds and so on, in a way that causes us to understand in our humanness what is being said. But actually, when you take in the book of Jonah the idea of God repenting, that is not the case. The Ninevites repented. God's wrath is always against sin. God's favor is always toward righteousness. And the Ninevites, when they repented, they came out from under God's wrath to come under his favor. And so it looked as though God repented of the evil that he would do. God didn't change his mind. They changed. Because as we read in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And here's the blessed result of that. Therefore, because of this, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The fact that God is unchanged and unchanging is really encouraging to us in terms of our salvation, because there's no such thing as God loving us one day and hating us the next. There's no such thing as God changing his mind and deciding, well, I was going to let you into heaven, but now I'm going to put you in hell. That will never happen. Because he says, I change not. I am Jehovah. The word Lord there, which is Jehovah in the original, small capitals, L-O-R-D, it's always Jehovah in the Old Testament when it's translated that way. And the word Jehovah is the term that is used of the God who is the covenant-keeping God, the God who never changes. I am the Lord. This is my name. I'm going to act in keeping with my name. I change not. I don't change. I am immutable. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Everything that we know changes and decays. One of the hymns speaks of that, doesn't it? Change and decay and all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. He is the immutable God. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. No change, Jehovah knows. He is, fourthly, the invincible God. I'm very thankful for that. God cannot be overcome. God cannot be conquered. God's purposes will stand. And if you read again in 1 Timothy, but this time chapter 6, verse 15, it says there, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. It really refers to his invincibility. You know, the history of this world is littered with examples of men and earthly regimes who angrily raised their fists in God's face and challenged God's authority. And we could mention some of those individuals from history. But where are they today? They're all gone. They've all been defeated. The kings of the earth set themselves, the psalmist said. The rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, Psalm 2. And it says, they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We're not going to have their rule over us. We're not going to submit to their authority. They're shaking their fist at Almighty God. And the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There you have the authority of a God who is invincible. Even the devil, Satan, and his minions cannot defeat or thwart the plans of God. You see repeated attempts by the devil to overcome Christ in the New Testament. In the Gospels, we see the devil coming and tempting the Lord. We see the devil using people to try to do away with the Lord before his time. Remember when they took him to the brow of the hill, they were going to cast him down headlong and kill him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the evidence shows that the devil was trying to kill Christ before he would go to the cross, because he sweat great drops of blood that were falling down to the ground. And medical people will tell you that that's someone who is almost in the throes of death itself. But Christ overcame. Christ overcame. Our God is the invincible God. And let me just bring that down to the personal level. Don't think that you can fight against God and prosper. You can't win. You can't win by shaking your fist in the face of Almighty God. You cannot resist God and prosper. He is the invincible God. And that's something that should, in a day of evil, fortify us. We're living in sad and evil times. Seems like every week almost you hear of something that plumbs the depths of what you heard before. And laws are made that are wicked laws. Things are allowed to happen that you say to yourself, if I were God, I'd strike them all dead right now. But listen, God is still on the throne. There was a famous atheist in France by the name of Voltaire. I believe it was Voltaire who once took a stopwatch and he stood before an assembled crowd in an open air and challenged God to strike him dead within 1 minute if he really existed. Of course, there he stood. They're all waiting for that hand to come around to the minute mark, and it came and went, and he stood there with a big grin on his face and he said, see, there's no God. But he was forgetting the fact that God doesn't work to our timetable. The mills of God, they do run slowly. They turn slowly. But they grind exceeding small and sure. Voltaire was a man who said that within 30 years of his death, Christianity would be forgotten. It would be defunct. Not long after Voltaire the atheist died in France, his property was sold and it became a depot for a Bible society to distribute the Word of God. Oh, our God is invincible. Furthermore, he is immortal. Very quickly, look at 1 Timothy 1:17 again. And you could also consider chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 6. And it's talking here about God and how that he is the immortal God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal. And I said 1 Timothy 6 verse 6. I meant to say 1 Timothy 6 verse 16. Got to read the Bible carefully. Who only hath immortality. That means innately. That means he has immortality in a way in which others do not have it. God alone is immortal. That means that God alone has life in and of himself. He doesn't borrow life from any outside source. He is the source and the very fountainhead of life. And every created being finds its life, the source of its life, in God. That includes every believer. It also includes every atheist like Voltaire or Thomas Paine. In him we live and move and have our being. We owe our existence to God, but God owes his existence to no one. He is immortal. And immortality means more, actually, than an endless existence. We talked about the fact that God is eternal. But immortality speaks of the fullness of life that there is in God, the blessedness of that life. The Bible teaches us that the souls of all men made in the image of God are immortal in the sense that they have an endless existence. We talk about that, a never dying soul. But of course, for the believer, the Christian, immortality is something quite different. It's the result of the gospel. The Lord has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, says 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. The commentator William Hendrickson said, for the believer, immortality is therefore a redemptive concept. It is everlasting salvation, but for God, immortality is eternal blessedness. While the believer has received immortality, as one receives a drink of water from a fountain, God has it. It belongs to his very being. He is himself the fountain. Oh, our God is the immortal God. And I'm not quite through. He is the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. Immortal, invisible. And as our hymn puts it, God only wise. He is invisible. People have asked me before, not just as a pastor, but just as a Christian, well, have you ever seen God? No, I haven't. Because God is invisible. No one has seen God and lived according to the scripture in the sense in which the Bible speaks of his invisibility. 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And look at this. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. He is the invisible God. Now what does that mean? It means that God is beyond human examination. You can't put God under a microscope. You can't examine him or probe him. If God is to be known, it's going to be only to those that he chooses to reveal himself to. Our God is, and I say it reverently, an awesome God. He baffles all human understanding and reason. God is totally unlike anything that you and I can know or experience. And yet the amazing and wonderful thing is that by faith we can see the invisible. Moses saw the invisible God by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 27 tells us that. Let me just quote it. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You say that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's talking about faith and the sight that faith has. We walk by faith, not by sight. So faith allows us to see through that unapproachable light that surrounds God. And we can appreciate his wonder. And not only can we see and know this God by faith, but we can come to love him. I mentioned before the fact that a person who has never seen anything is still capable of loving those that they haven't seen. Every person blind from birth could testify to that. A blind person is capable of loving a person that they've never seen. But in a far greater way, every Christian believer can love one whom he has never seen. We read about that, don't we, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 8. Talking about Christ, It says, whom having not seen ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, there's faith, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You can rejoice with a joy that cannot be expressed because you love him whom you've never seen. And the Bible teaches that one day we will see him. And what a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. When we actually see him with the eye whom we've never seen before. And yet we have loved. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Won't that be a wonderful day? Thomas said, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. Jesus said, yea, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. But that which Thomas experienced there in the upper room, every believer will experience when they go to heaven. And that is, the Lord will literally show them his hands and his side. We will see him as he is. Though he is the invisible God, but he is also the incarnate God. And I must wrap this up fairly quickly. This is the God whom we preach. The God who was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and who has given and committed to us the word of reconciliation. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 puts it like this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the God that we preach, one who came down to save us in the person of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. God is immortal, God is invisible, and yet he appeared in a body. God became man. And this is perhaps the most staggering truth that we could ever bring forth about our God. Charles Wesley said, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. And friends, if God had not become man, we could never be saved. We could never be saved. There's a lot of things about Christmas that I don't appreciate. Particularly the origins of a lot of paganism associated with Christmas. Of course, I reject totally that. But the idea that we should not celebrate the incarnation is foolish. Because the incarnation of Christ is the greatest event in human history. Because it includes the cross. If he had not become man, he could not have lived our life for us of holy obedience to the law of God. He could not have died as us upon the cross. He could not have risen as us. We could never be saved. Wesley wrote, O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. That's the gospel. This is the gospel that we preach. If God had not become incarnate, not one single one of us here today could ever have become a Christian. There never would have been a church. But he did come. And this is a wonderful truth. The Lord loved the church so much that he sent his only begotten Son from heaven to become a man, to bear the sin of man, to die in man's place and purchase for his people a salvation that distinguishes his people from all others. He has purchased us with his own blood. And as Isaac Watts put it, so I would put it today, till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terrors to my mind. But if Emmanuel's face appear, my hope, my joy begins. His name forbids my slavish fear. His grace removes my sins. Thank God for who he is. Thank God that he is the incarnate God who has come to be our Savior.